going to stand for the reading of Holy Scripture. Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes from the Song of Songs, Canticles, or the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 5 to 7. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I awakened you under the apple tree, there your mother brought you forth, there who bore you brought you forth. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, the most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We'll turn now to our New Testament lesson and sermon text. It's Ephesians chapter 5. We've read these verses before in prior weeks, and we'll read them again in weeks to come. But just to focus our studies this morning, we'll look at verses 21 to 24, and then pick up again in verse 30 to 33. Listen carefully and attentively to the words of the living God. Submitting to one another in the fear of God, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God stands forever. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes we hate things that we don't understand. Sometimes we hate things that we don't understand. One shocking example of this historically is the great New England Puritan Jonathan Edwards, whom you may be surprised to learn initially hated the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Listen to his words. From my childhood up, my mind has been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me. He hated it. But he goes on, but I have often since that first conviction had quite another kind of sense of God's sovereignty than I had then. I have often since had not only a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine has very often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. But my first conviction was not so. That's shocking, especially from a man like Jonathan Edwards, who speaks of this shift not only in his understanding intellectually, but of his appreciation, of his affections, going from hate to love. Well, with that in mind, that principle, what is your knee-jerk reaction to verse 22 of our sermon text, which says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. What do you think in your guts of the doctrine of submission in marriage? Now, this may not be true of you personally, but for many people, especially living in the 21st century in America, verse 22 is a stumbling block. It is an obstacle that they need to overcome. There's different reasons for that. First, and I won't go into detail, but there has been a huge diminishment of the household, especially since the Industrial Revolution. Back in ancient cultures like the one that Paul lived in, the household was a socioeconomic powerhouse. Sarah was the mistress of a household under her husband's authority, but we know that Abraham had 318 fighting men under his roof. They had camels, caravans, male and female servants galore, and for Sarah to obey her husband also meant that she was the mistress and a manager of a gigantic, colossal household structure. It was a big deal. In 21st century America, wife's under her husband's authority, we think that means, well, he must have the right to decide what channel to turn to on Friday night with the remote control in his hands. But in the ancient culture, households were a big deal. In our minds, I think we're living in the shadow of a narrowed, diminished view of the household that doesn't really get higher than June Cleaver in the 1950s, where as long as she's got heels and pearls on and she makes sure she's vacuumed the floor and she's popped out the TV dinners, you know, she's done her duty. But in the ancient culture, the mistress of a home was a big deal. That's one reason why I think we struggle to get back into this context. There's a second reason. That's just simply the corruption of feminism. And it's not just in the culture. It's in the church. I mean, the long, slow march through every institution, including the church, has taken place with feminism. Just to give one recent book, I remember reading the first few chapters of the book, Recovering from Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. If you look at all the footnotes, she's just citing feminist scholar after feminist scholar. It's infected the church. That's one reason why we struggle to see this. And there's also a third reason, that's just personal baggage. Some of you might even be from households growing up where your dad was abusive, or you've been in abusive relationships before. And when you hear a verse like that, there's just all sorts of triggers, if you want to say that. There's bells that go off in your mind because you bring a lot of personal baggage to that verse. And that may very well be the case. And then fourth, this last reason, just plain old-fashioned sin. We're sinful people. When we hear words like submission, authority, duty, hierarchy, virtue, it chafes against us. It makes us feel uncomfortable because we're sinners. So probably for that complex of reasons, this verse can be a stumbling block for many people. And there's only a handful of options at our disposal. We've got to do something with it. We could remove it from the Bible like a liberal, if you want to go that way and just reject the whole project. You could explain it away like an evangelical without a backbone. I like to call those evangelifishes, and there's plenty of them swimming around in the academy and in the church. We believe in inerrancy until it comes to what the Bible actually teaches about any number of subjects that doesn't jive with our culture. Third thing you can do is you can just grin and bear it. It's true. I don't like it. I'm going to take it like a kid taking his medicine. But there's a fourth way. There's a fourth approach, and that is that as we come to understand this doctrine, we can learn to love it. Pleasant, bright, exceedingly sweet. We can learn to love it as faithful followers of Jesus. And my goal this morning as a minister of the gospel is not merely to convince you that this verse and this set of verses is true. I want to convince you that rightly understood, it is good, and it is beautiful. It's compelling that wives, and I'll speak in many cases specifically to the wives in our midst, when you embrace your God-given duties in marriage, you go with the grain of your God-given design in nature. Before unpacking this text, I realize that many of you are children. We have lots of kids in our church, and many of you aren't old enough to get married. So you might have questions about this sermon. And others of you are single. And you might have the legitimate question, how will this sermon be relevant for me? So before we go into the passage, let's just deal with the question of singleness on the front end. And this will also apply to the next sermon geared towards husbands in the weeks to come. I'll just be frank with you. This is not a sermon that's designed for singles. It's primarily a message for wives and by extension to their husbands. However, there are two lines of indirect application I want everyone here to bear in mind. First, if you desire to be married and you're single, this sermon will help you know what to look for in a godly wife, and as the case may be, it will help you know what to become by God's grace to attract a godly husband. So if you're a single man, this is what to look for. If you're a single woman, this is what you can aspire to be by the grace of God. Second, whether you're married or not, whether you want to be married or not, everyone here is called to submit to one another in ways appropriate to your various relationships. So there's indirect application here for anyone who is called to submit to authority, who is under authority, which is true of absolutely everyone here. So if you're single, young, divorced, widowed, desire to be married, have the gift of celibacy, fill in the blank, don't check out, because all scripture, including this passage, is going to be profitable for you. But with that in mind, my focus this morning is going to be directed towards the wives. And Paul does that, so it's appropriate for a minister of the gospel to do that as well. So with that question addressed, let's dive into the text with three headings: the duty, the backstory, and the glory of submission. Duty, backstory, and glory of submission. First off, the duty. Look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Here, Paul is applying the principle of verse 21, submitting to one another, and he's applying that to the sphere, the relationship of marriage. That in marriage, wives, you are called to submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, just to be clear, because there are crazy people out there, Paul does not say submit to every man you meet. He doesn't tell you you need to submit to the postman and submit to the butcher and the baker and the candlestick maker you visit as you're doing groceries. No, you submit to the one man in your life to whom you are bound by covenants. By submitting to your own husband and not to someone else's husband, you are free from the headship of every man on the planet except for one, the one that you chose to follow. That at some point along the line, you had a choice. You had a choice, especially in our culture. You had a choice of whether or not you wanted to marry man, and you said, I'm going to choose to come under his authority. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, according to Titus 2 and 1 Peter 3, this submission includes obedience to your husband. Peter tells wives to look to Sarah, mother in the faith, who obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. What's the old marriage vow from the Book of Common Prayer? Love, honor, and obey. That's why everyone wants to delete those lines or substitute their own marriage vows, because this doesn't jive with our egalitarian spirit. Love, honor, and obey. Paul even says in this very text, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. It sounds pretty comprehensive. A lot of you are wondering, is he going to in any way qualify or clarify what Paul is saying? Does Paul mean that husbands wield absolute, unlimited authority over their wives? Now, I want to be careful here because there are two ditches we can fall into. This is often the way it works. On the one hand, you can distort this verse to support some kind of oppressive tyranny, some sort of hyper-patriarchalism that is really demeaning to women. And that's been done in certain circles, for sure. But on the other hand, you can nuance this verse to death. You can nuance this verse to death to the point that it doesn't really say anything at all. Or, this is the crazy irony, it actually says the opposite of what Paul intended. And so you get sermons that say, if you look carefully at the Greek, women aren't really called to submit to their husbands. Actually, their husbands submit to them. And you get these like crazy things where the plain meaning of the text is not only subverted, it's turned upside down. So we don't want to fall into either of these ditches as we proceed. So what I'm going to do, by God's grace, is lay out a series of qualifying, clarifying statements. Six clarifying statements of what this means, but also what it doesn't mean. First, submission does not mean that the husband's authority is absolute. His authority is real. The Bible teaches it, but it is limited. It's prescribed by God, just as every authority under God is limited, including government, civil government. It's implied in this passage that the wife submits to her husband in everything in the Lord. That's the clear implication. It's according to the scriptures. Paul's not writing a blank check to every husband here. You just tell her to do whatever you want. Excuse for tyranny. God requires obedience, but he requires obedience to lawful commands, whether that's in the church, the home, or the state. He requires obedience to lawful commands. Wives, if your husbands tell you to do something that's unlawful, unreasonable, you can appeal to the elders. You can, in some cases, appeal to the civil authorities. A wife who's being physically abused can call the cops on her husband to protect herself and her children. She might even have to get a restraining order. There are extreme cases, and I've seen some where that might very well be what's needed. So we need to be careful here. We're talking about obedience to lawful commands. In some cases, again, home, church, and state, you obey God rather than your husband, rather than the elders, rather than the civil authorities when they're telling you something that's not lawful. There's a great illustration of this in the story of Abigail and Nabal. Abigail is this winsome, wise woman who's married to a fool, a blockhead. And you see how she's able, under her husband's authority, to wisely, skillfully navigate her path. Just read that story again to see, what do you do if you're married to a worthless fellow? Abigail's a great example of that. That's the first statement. Second, submission does not mean you have no voice. Doesn't mean you're to be seen and not heard. No. We look at the Proverbs, Lady Wisdom. Wisdom personified as a great lady. She's always giving counsel to the king. Wives, you are your husband. Chief counselor and most trusted advisor. If he's worth his salt as a husband, he's going to consult you with big decisions and come together in counsel and discuss. He bears the rights and the responsibility for the final decision. But you do have a voice. Like Lady Wisdom to the king, you provide counsel and advice as he makes his decision. Third, submission does not mean that you are less in value or worth than your husband. This is true of certain conservative types, but also true of feminists. They want Paul to be saying that somehow, if the wife submits to the husband, she must be less in value or worth. But he's not talking about personal value or worth. He's talking about authority and rank within the household. Fourth, submission does not mean that your place is exclusively in the home. And I don't want to beat this to death, but Proverbs 31, who's the example, the model wife and mother, she's involved in real estate investments. It says that she considers a field and she buys it. This is a woman whose place is not exclusively her home, but her priority is her home. I think this emphasis in this passage on the duties of wives does point us in the direction that though we can't say that the house is her exclusive place, her home should be her heart priority. It should be her base of operations. As she gains employment, as she buys fields, as she labors, she's productive. She's doing that not to climb the corporate ladder to make time for herself and leave her kids and her husband in the dust. She's doing it to build her house. She's doing it to enrich children. She's doing it to be mother of 10,000, to build cultures and to build and conquer worlds. Her home. Five, submission does not mean, wives, are poor, weak, and pathetic. Again, sometimes that's the type. That's the image. If wives submit, they might be poor, weak, and pathetic. It's true that the Apostle Paul, in his ethical instructions elsewhere, does refer to the wife as the weaker vessel. There's a difference between men and women in certain areas, but there's also such a thing as distinctively feminine strength. There's such a thing as distinctively feminine strength. I was listening to a sermon or a lecture recently where the pastor was saying it's not just a question of weak versus strong. It's a question of strong and strong. There are different kinds of strength. And again, Proverbs 31 says this, she girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. Strength and honor are her clothing. There is a distinctively appropriate feminine strength. In fact, the phrase a virtuous wife that is the heading of Proverbs 31, it could be translated as a woman of capacity, valor, or strength. Sixth and final clarifying statement. Submission does not mean that you have no authority, wives. Doesn't mean you have no authority. Of course, as a parent, a mother exercises authority over her children, including her teenage sons. Teenage young men in this congregation, if you're under your parents' roof and your mother tells you to take out the trash, take out the trash. She's the mistress of that household. She has genuine, God-given authority over you as your mother. But there's also, within the marriage relationship, what we could say mutual responsibility in certain areas. I'll just give three that the Bible specifically mentions. The areas of food, clothing, and especially marital relations, intimate relations in marriage. Classic text, 1 Corinthians 7, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, listen carefully, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So in certain areas, Paul says there's actually a kind of mutual authority. And these areas, food, clothing, and especially marital relations is a key place where that comes to the fore. More than that, we can say this. Again, having a bigger, richer, thicker, more robust view of households, there is a uniquely feminine authority in the home. Not only true of single women or widows like Lydia, who clearly are guiding their households, but it's also true of married women. Let me just give you one example. 1 Timothy 5:14, Paul refers to the wife as the one who guides or manages the house. This is one case where the Greek is helpful. The word he uses there is the word oikodespotes. Oikodespotes. So break it up. You've got oiko, that's household. You've got despotes, despot. The wife, according to Paul, is the household despot. Although the husband is the head of the home, his wife is the manager of the home. She has a kind of feminine authority. And you can think of it this way. If the husband is the commanding officer, then his wife is the executive officer. If the husband is the king, the wife is the queen. If he's the master, she's the mistress. He delegates and entrusts all kinds of decisions into her hands. A good head of a home, a good commanding officer, knows how to delegate. And there's certain areas where the woman is in her wheelhouse. It's her domain. It's her jurisdiction. A wise husband is going to trust his wife. He's going to entrust certain things into her hands and say, go for it. Make it beautiful. Wonderful. Build this house. Let's do it together. She's the one on the ground. Often the man has a mission. He's going out into the world to take on certain tasks. And the woman's the one on the ground who actually has a finger on the pulse of how the household runs. She has unique authority as the one who guides or manages the house under her husband's authority. So hopefully that helps to clarify and qualify what Paul is saying, but also what he's not saying. Because even with these qualifications, the point still really does stand. With these qualifications in mind, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husband has real authority given by God, and it's clear, submit to your husbands. Why? For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. I've said this before, but it's not so much Paul saying the husband should be the head. He's saying, no, it's an ontological fact. The husband is the head. Whether by tyranny or by abdication, he's going to be the head, either a good one or a bad one. It's just a fact. Gravity. He's the head. And more than that, there's this gospel analogy that we'll look at more later on in the sermon, but as also Christ is the head of the church. That's why wives must submit to their husbands. And interestingly, Paul says subject in everything. I've already argued that I think the implication is lawful commands in the Lord. But I think Paul uses absolute language in everything because he knows that wives, as sinners, are quick to look for loopholes and find exceptions in an attempt to relativize the command. It happens. You're like, well, he says in everything, but really he doesn't mean this or really that or this over here. And eventually the command has been shredded to pieces. It dies the death of 1,000 qualifications. And so wives, I want to challenge you with this question. How many times has your husband actually commanded you to do something sinful? How many times when you've been tempted to chafe against his authority has he actually crossed a line or been sinful and overreaching? Submit in everything, every lawful command, or you disagree, whether it's easy or it's hard. That is your duty in marriage. This is not a kind of grudging submission with your feet dragging all the way. It's from the heart. That's what obedience is. It's from the heart. It's with respect. And that's what we find in verse 33, the end of this chapter, where it says, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It's not just a bare, formal acquiescence. It's with respect. The Greek word actually is the word fear your husband. And that's why the King James translates it as reverence your husband. There's a proper, a due honor, respect, and reverence that a wife has toward her husband. Because it's possible to submit in a formal way, but your heart isn't really in it. You mouth the words, you lip sync the words, but you don't sing the tune. The tune is the tune of respect. Now, again, some of your wives are going to say, well, what if my husband's not worthy of respect? You don't know what it's like living with this difficult man. What do I do in that case? Well, remember Abigail, who in in a certain appropriate way, reverenced her husband Nabal. There's a way to salute the uniform. There's a way to respect the office, even if the person isn't particularly worthy in himself. And one of the ways that I think helps all of us when we have to submit to someone we don't really like, or we find difficult to find them worthy of respect, we can realize that when we do this from the heart, we're doing it as to the Lord. And this is a liberating thought, especially if you're in a difficult marriage or you're in a difficult situation of any kind of authority. There's something liberating about submitting to one another in the fear of God, as unto the Lord. Because I fear the Lord, because I reverence Christ. And that should help you when you find it difficult to submit and respect your husband. You find it difficult to salute the uniform. Realize you're doing this unto the Lord. You're doing this because you reverence Jesus Christ. You're doing this because by God's grace, you want to be a woman who is filled with the Holy Spirit, who's controlled by the Holy Spirit. And it comes out in this joyful, heartfelt submission to your husband. I won't unpack this, but the larger catechism spells out in even greater detail what it looks like, what it says, what is the honor that inferiors owe to superiors. They're not talking there about inferiority in terms of worth, but they are talking about a certain rank or authority structure. And here's what it says. The honor which inferiors, in this case, in this marital authority structure, in which wives owe to their superiors, their husbands, is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior. Prayer and thanksgiving for them. Imitation of their virtues and graces. Willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels. Due submission to their corrections. Fidelity to, defense, and maintenance of their persons and authority according to their several ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love, that so we may be an honor to them and to their government. This is the duty of submission broadly in the catechism question, but that's specifically what Paul is talking about in marriage. Now, at this point, you might wonder, why does Paul consistently tell wives to submit and to reverence their husbands? He does it three times in this passage. And that leads us to our second point, the backstory of submission. There's something else going on here. It's a thicker, deeper, more rooted reason. Congregation, this is not an arbitrary command. This is not an arbitrary command. Last time, we said that these commands are rooted in, and I want to harp on this a little bit more, but again, certain complementarians talk as if this passage is describing some sort of plastic, arbitrary set of rules and roles, that unless we had a Bible verse to back it up, we would be totally clueless. No, it's not so much about some sort of abstract role. What it's talking about is you have this relationship, and there's going to be a corresponding set of responsibilities. There's the nature of the way God's made the world, men and women, and then there's a corresponding set of duties that play out in marriage. Wives, when you embrace your God-given duties in marriage, you're actually going with the grain of your God-given design in nature. You're going with the grain of how God has made the world in this particular relationship. Just with that in mind, two additional related reasons, this backstory of submission. First, God commands to the husband's need. God commands to the husband's need. Husbands need honor. They are glory, honor hungry. Men, when they get respect, it's like water in the desert. Men thrive on respect. And so when Paul is commanding you through the Spirit's inspiration to submit to your husbands, he's commanding with your husband's need in mind. Your husband deeply needs, whether he realizes it or not, your honor, your respect. He thrives on it. And I just want to have a brief statement to husbands at this point. I'm going to have a whole sermon for husbands over the next little while. But in the meantime, husbands, don't make it hard for your wife to obey Jesus Christ. There's a way in which you can make it really hard for her to respect you. You can make it painfully difficult for her to submit to your decisions and to embrace your vision for the home. So don't do that. Take temptations of your wife into account and go out of your way to make it easy for her to respect you. Don't demand respect. Labor to earn it. And as we'll see next time, one of the best ways you can do this is by faithfully loving your wife. You faithfully love your wife, which, by the way, is what she needs desperately. It's going to be easier for her to respect you. There's a second part of this backstory, and that is that God commands to the wife's weakness. Not just to the husband's need, but to the wife's weakness. We could talk about the fact that Paul says elsewhere that Eve was deceived in a way that Adam wasn't, and that's part of the reason why she needed to be under his headship and his authority. But beyond that, just on the basis of this text, wives apparently struggle at points to obey their husbands and to submit to their commands. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have taken such pains to call them to submit, to be subject, to reverence. Wives struggle with this. Ever since the fall, like your mother Eve, your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Some women in our culture, in our churches, are loud and brash. Loud and brash women, they wear the pants, they call shots, they rule their cowardly husbands. And you can just see it, and it's pathetic, and it's grotesque. Sometimes it's just right there on the surface. But it's not always that obvious. It's not always that obvious. Often it's more subtle. Now, of course, I mean, I'm concerned about professing Christians who want to reject or explain away what Paul is saying here. But my deeper concern for in our circles is really the concern of self-deception. I'm concerned about Christian women who would say, oh yeah, I believe that. Wives should submit to their husbands. And I'm concerned about Christian women who think they submit to their husbands, but they don't. I'm concerned about self-deception, and that's why let's briefly, and again, this is more oriented towards the wives, I want you to test yourselves a little bit. It's good to put yourself under certain tests. I'm going to give five tests. You might be, if you speak disparagingly of your husband to others. Might be if you speak disparagingly of your husband to others, especially your children and other women. Or any time your husband does something that you think is foolish or sinful even, if your knee-jerk reaction is to run him down in front of the kids or to go to the women's prayer meeting and to offer a genteel prayer request for your terrible husband, where the prayer request is actually a mechanism not only for gossip, but for running him down to the ground and just complaining about him to other people. It's just a prayer request, but it wasn't a prayer request. You wanted to vent about your husband's weaknesses in the presence of other women who will say, oh, I'm so sorry for you. Bless your heart. It must be so hard. And I'm not saying there's not a place to go to someone and say, I really need help. There are places. We need to test ourselves. Sometimes we just want to vent about our husbands, about petty, silly things, and get our girlfriends to just be like, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for you. You might be unsubmissive to your husband. Second, you might be an unsubmissive wife if you nag your husband nonstop until he does what you want. When it's just like the drip, drip, drip drop of the faucet that's leaky, and you just keep bringing it up. You know, you want something to happen, and you're not patient. You just keep bringing it up till you drive him crazy, until he says, okay, whatever, let's do it. A nagging wife is going to drive her husband away. He's going to build a writer's shed in the backyard, and he's going to spend all his time out there. He's going to find excuses to go with the guys on a hunting trip, maybe to Africa. He's going to want to create distance because you're driving him away with your nagging, whining voice. And he, in part of that, again, husbands, make it easier on your wives. If they ask you to do something and you said, yeah, I'll do that. I mean, don't put her in a situation where she feels tempted to nag. This is a two-way street. But again, focus on wives. You might be an unsubmissive wife if you nag your husband until he does what you want. Third test. You might be an unsubmissive wife if you manipulate your husband to bypass his authority. Or you would never say, I'm not submitting. No way. But instead, you manipulate him to bypass that authority. That men wage physical warfare, and that women have a way of waging psychological warfare. And again, you know what this is like. You turn on the waterworks. You give a gaslighting accusation. Give him the silent treatment. Give him the cold shoulder. You pout in the corner when you don't like the decision he's made. You refuse to be intimate as a tool slash weapon to manipulate him. He needs to feel the cold. Sleep on the couch. He needs to stay in the doghouse and pay some penance, not because he's even done anything wrong, but because you don't like the vision and the decision and the path he's taken. And so you do that, manipulate him until you get what you want, and you know how to get it. I could go into more detail, but just think for a moment. Are there subtle ways in which I know how to manipulate my husband? This is part of the potency of womanhood. A good wife, a good woman, can do wonderful things. She can make a man so much better than he is. Again, Abigail comes alongside David and talks him off the cliff, helps him see the light in a way that's respectful, beautiful, winsome, wise, amazing. And then you've got Delilah, she's got this great big giant warrior in the palm of her hand. She can just psychologically, emotionally manipulate that man to do anything she wants. She's got his number, and she knows it, and she uses it. She destroys him. Potency of women. You can do wonders. You can do terrors. You might be an unsubmissive wife if you manipulate your husband to bypass his authority. You might be an unsubmissive wife if you grab and hold the reins of control out of fear. This one's harder. Sometimes a husband, you know, he's been living in his parents' basement. He never grew up. He's like an oversized toddler. And his mother knew that and didn't do anything about it. And now you've inherited one more child to deal with. And he's making stupid decisions with money, stupid decisions. His job. He's a fool. Fool sometimes. That might be happening. And when those things happen, a conscientious wife, she sees the money going down the drain. She knows that rent is due. She knows their kids need to buy fall clothes and they need to buy homeschool curriculum. And she's thinking, oh my goodness, this is not going well. Someone's going to have to do it. I'm going to grab and hold the reins of control out of fear because I don't feel secure. I can't even trust this man. This is hard. This is so hard because you're not really trying to rule over the home, but you see the weaknesses and you see the cracks in the mortar and you know things aren't going well. And there's a tendency to want to just grab the reins, hold the reins of control out of insecurity, out of fear. And it's understandable, but it is destructive. Sometimes your husband needs to be free to fail and fall flat on his face and learn a lesson or two. It'll be painful. It'll be hard. You'll have to bite your lip and not say anything sometimes. Not that you can't bring things to his attention, but there's a way of just grabbing control out of fear where you're just perpetuating the adolescence. You're covering from him. You're paying the bills because you know he won't do it. You're covering for him. You're making sure things keep going, but this train is going to crash sometime, and the crash is going to be really bad. if you keep treating him like a child and you keep grabbing the reins of control. And this is especially hard when a wife's been, you know, keeping things running and the man finally has a wake-up call. Like another man hit him upside the head with a 2x4 and said, "Brother, you're in sin. You're doing foolish things. Like, take responsibility." And he starts to do it, and his wife's like, this is new. And on the one hand, she loves it. She's been wanting this for years. And at the same time, it's kind of scary. Like, oh, no. Like, can I trust him to do these things? Can I let go of the reins? If I do, things might fall apart. And so there's this tendency to keep holding the reins, even if the husband is taking responsibility, because you feel insecure. That's really hard. But you have to learn that sometimes it's destructive. Five, and final test. You might be an unsubmissive wife if you submit with your lips, but your heart is far from it. And wives, you can find a way. You can find a way of making sure that he knows he's made a terrible mistake. You submit to his terrible mistake, but you make sure he knows he's made it. This is something you can weaponize for the future. You can take this mistake, weaponize it by repeatedly reminding him over the years, "I told you so. That was a terrible mistake." How many thoughts, looks, and words he knows his wife pushing him. Again, verse 33. It's not just submission. It's respect. It's reverence. It's from the heart, even when it's hard. Regardless, the test comes when you disagree. Lawful decision or command. And after you've discussed it, you've given your counsel, he's a clear path forward. It's not in sin. Submission is easy when you agree. The test comes when you don't. And you might even be right. That's the thing. You might even have a better idea. And later he'll say, "Yeah, you were totally right about that." But you have to learn to submit. I'll quote one pastor who says this. Of women who say that they submit, but they really don't. They want a kinder, gentler version of submission, one that can be readily backed out of the picture early, entirely, in just a few years, and after they get their husbands trained. They want their version of headship and submission, not tell me, why does the Bible tell wives to be submissive and obedient so often, and yet you can't remember the last time you your husband? So again, I think we need to be in this area and think through, are you actually being submissive or not? Now, we spent a lot of time unpacking the duty, clarifying, qualifying, testing our own hearts, looking at the backstory, but I think many of you, especially if you've been brainwashed by 21st century garbage, you're going to need some more rationale, some reason, or even more than that, you might believe this, but you need inspiration, you need motivation. That's why we're going to end on a note of motivation, gospel analogy, and that's the glory of submission. Glory of submission as we close. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Why? For the husband is head of the wife. Gospel analogy, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Verse 30. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This gospel analogy is remarkably helpful for even in difficult marriage. Here's why. Again, speaking to the wives here, you are a picture of the bride of Christ. You are a reflection of the glorious body of Christ. You are a human signpost to the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven. Especially, particularly, when you joyfully submit to your husband's authority. It speaks to the glory of submission, the glory of the gospel. That there is a relationship in God's economy between glory and submission. going to quote from Rebecca Merkel's book, Even Exile, where she says this: in Scripture, submission and glory always go together and in that sequence. Submission and glory. She goes on, without submission, there could be no true glory. Without death, there could be no life from the dead. Without a seed going into the ground, no life could come up from that ground. When a woman submits, when she lays herself down, when she, like Christ, offers herself up to the death of humility in submission to someone who isn't equal, that is the field in which glory grows. If glory is a flame, submission is the oxygen that it needs in order to burn. Submit to your husband, you are proclaiming in word and deed a picture of the gospel. You're portraying in the words of the song, oh, give him heaven's diadem, a bride prepared, no more condemned, though death had bound her fast in shame, his righteous blood will counterclaim Jerusalem, a bride adorned. Jerusalem, the world restored. Jerusalem, a bride adored. Jerusalem, the world reborn. So wives and mothers, get good at it. Own it. Nail it. Embrace it. You are the adornment on your husband's glory. You are God's crown upon his head. You're a picture of the bride of Christ. Quoting Merkel again, be the glory of your husband. Concentrated, intoxicating, incarnate poetry that tells the story of death and resurrection. And then throw yourself into the task of glorifying. Be fruitful. Build your house. Work hard. Be ambitious. Be productive. Learn more. Run harder. Take the gifts God has given you and the desires he has given you, the constraints that he has given you, then figure out how to weave those into something glorious, something compelling, a beautiful aroma that cannot be contained and that beckons a broken world to come and taste, see that the Lord is good. This isn't just true. This is good. This is beautiful. This is compelling. This is one of the key ways in which God's kingdom is going forward. Wives, when you embrace your God-given duties in marriage, or going with the grain, your God-given design in nature. So submit to your husband as to the Lord. Respect your husbands, not just because it's true, but because it's good and it's beautiful. Amen. Let's pray.